Christ. As you can tell this morning, we are celebrating and worshiping God who hears the prayers of His people. And I think I've even experienced that this week. Last Sunday's sermon was a little long. Some people went out of here in distress. He heard their prayers, and I got a summer cold. So we'll see if it works. I don't know. You have to pray for something worse than that if you expect to slow me down a little bit. One of the things that thrilled me when I became a Christian, really excited my heart, was that I could tell right away that when you follow Jesus Christ, He's got something important for you to do. And I'm an activist. I love to do things. And when I got the word that God wanted me to do something, that was really thrilling to me. And some of you have asked me from time to time, where'd you get your passion for missions? And I just want to say to you, it happened within the first days of my conversion. It was one of the first things that was very obvious to me that God has kind of called us into His employment office, put us to work. But I also had some things to learn, I still do, about the way in which or the order in which God goes about His mission. First of all, in terms of our own personal usefulness, we find that God has to teach us many things. There has to be a foundation laid before we're really equipped and prepared to go out and be useful in the world. For example, you can look in Colossians and you'll see that Paul, first of all, describes who God is, who Christ is, and what He has done for us, not what we're doing for Him, but what He has done for us. That's the foundation, to know who God is and what He has done for you. And then secondly, to see what we've become because of what God has already done. And you see that the Apostle Paul does that in Colossians 2, talking about our walking in Christ and the organic relationship we have with Him and the implications of that in changing our nature and giving us a new orientation and all the rest. So who God is and what He's done for us and what's happened to us as a result of knowing Him. And then we get to our mission, which begins with our character, as we saw in Colossians 3, and then our closest relationships in family and in church. And then we'll talk about the mission to the world. And even when you look at the mission of the world, it's not quite in the same order I thought it might be. Because the first thing that we're given to do is something that I didn't quite expect. It has more to do with the quiet life of prayer. And yet, as I've grown in my involvement in our mission, Christ's mission, to the world around us, I've realized this is truly at the heart of the mission. And we're going to see that this morning as we look at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, when only now in chapter 4 is Paul really addressing himself to the issues that pertain to the outside world. And we'll see how he begins it, right where Jesus begins it, and where Paul begins it in so many of his other epistles when he speaks about how we are going to have lives that make a real difference in the needy world around us. When the choir was singing just a few moments ago, and I think charming all of our hearts, especially any who are gathered here who have come here this morning, disconsolate, weary and sad, and discouraged, did you not hear the strains, the violin, and the human voice bidding you in the name of Christ, you come on, come to me, you disconsolate and weary, because earth has no sorrow, but heaven can remove. Earth has no sorrow that heaven cannot heal or cure. And we all know that prayer is useful for those times in life. But what about when you're at the top of your game and you're really looking to serve the Lord with energy and vitality? Sometimes you don't expect that the Lord would bid us do the same thing. Come to Him in prayer. Let us pray. Father, we do come to you as your people, some disconsolate, some tending to be full of ourselves, but all of us coming in prayer and asking for your help, that we may understand your word and sense the purposes of your heart, and that we may engage in the cosmic plan that you have laid out for us with you in this world. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. Hear the word of God. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, a friend of mine told me this week, he was in New York City, and people were already lined up on Tuesday afternoon with bedrolls in front of the IT stores to get their iPhone on Friday when they became available at 6 p.m. Can you believe that? The iPhone is supposed to change your life. It will take your cell phone and your BlackBerry, or commonly called CrackBerry, and it will take your calendar and your assistants and all the communications that you ever had in all the world, and it will put it all into one instrument, and your life is going to be transformed in the world around you, and at least that's the hope. And some of us really have a temptation to think that way, and those of you who know me well know that that's really one of my weaknesses, getting into technology. I'm only teasing. But the iPhone, it can connect you with everything around you. You won't be disconnected from anything or anybody except one, headquarters, God, who controls the universe. And what we have available to us as Christians is the one contact that any boy or girl or man or woman needs in order to lead a significant life and to be properly connected in the right ways to live life. And that's exactly what the apostle is saying here. That if we are to engage the world around us, the first thing we must do is devote ourselves to prayer. Now, when I was in seminary, we used to always laugh that these men and women who are getting ready to be pastors and missionaries and Christian counselors, if you really want to put them on a guilt trip and you're a guest speaker, you can speak of one of two things. Number one, you can talk about marriage, because everybody feels like a failure in the marriage there. Or secondly, you can talk about prayer. And I'm not bringing this up to make you feel guilty. It's in the text. And we're going right through Colossians. And furthermore, you're not going to do anything differently next week than you did last week if you're motivated by guilt. God will not love you anymore if you spend 90% of the rest of your breathing days praying. He could not possibly love you any more than he does right now. So if you think you're going to gain his favor or have more love poured out on you because you're going to pray more, you are going in the wrong direction, and I don't want you to leave the room until you repent. That cross is there to remind us that God has washed away all of our sins, including this preacher who so often in his life is prayerless when he needs to be prayerful. And if that cross doesn't work, I resign today, I quit, I'm never coming back. That cross has covered all of our sins. So your prayerfulness, or lack of it, has nothing to do with how much God loves you. Let's get that really, really straight. However, at the same time, being loved as you are in the midst of your prayerlessness, you can know him better and you can be more useful. And Paul says to the Ephesians, I pray that you'll know him better because he's so great. He's so wonderful. Do you have anybody in your life that forgives you all of your sins 100%? No, you don't. Nobody does that except for Jesus Christ. He's the only one who really loves you at the depth of your soul, unconditionally. Would you like to know him? I would think you would. And Paul says, I want to pray that you'll know him better. And then here we're seeing how we're going to be useful in the world. If we love him, want to know him, want to be about his business, it's going to involve prayer. The Apostle Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer. Now, the word prayer here in this text can be used generally for all kinds of prayer. And if you just take your bulletin out this morning, you'll notice there are all kinds of prayers in there. There's a prayer of adoration. There's a prayer of confession. There's a prayer of thanksgiving. There's a prayer sometimes of supplication. And you'll notice there are prayers of intercession. All kinds of prayer that are included in the Bible. And so when we gather for worship, we try to include all the sorts of prayers that God would have us pray. But this word in chapter 4, verse 2, specifically and often means petition. That means asking God for something. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. So on. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's an intercessory prayer. There's a petition asking God for something. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, devote yourselves to petitioning God. Now, why it is he put you in charge of petitioning him, I have no idea. Why he made you the Solicitor General of the Heavenly Court, I don't know. You would think that if he wanted to be solicited and to use that solicitation to mete out justice and righteousness and grace and peace throughout the earth, he'd at least ask some angel to do it. But for some reason, he is very pleased to redeem us and call us to this ministry and to say, you are the ones who are going to solicit the heavenly court on behalf of the earth. It's a very high and holy privilege. And we are to train ourselves to understand how great a privilege it really is. The first thing he says is devote yourselves to prayer. Now, if you think about the development of your own personal soul, your inner self, you will find that the best way and the first way and the most important way to do that is through prayer. The great Baptist missionary, the father of the modern missionary movement, William Carey, a missionary to India, once said this. He said, prayer, secret, fervent, believing prayer, is at the root of all personal godliness. So if any of us want to be more like Jesus Christ, if any of us want to grow in godliness, I'm telling you, the root of it's going to be prayer. It's kind of sad, isn't it, when we think about how prayerless we've been from time to time? But I believe that Carey is correct. The same can be said corporately for the soul of a church, either an individual church or the church at large. E.M. Bounds, who wrote some marvelous books on prayer that I would commend to you, said about 100 years ago, that the greatest need of the church today, and I would say it hasn't changed in 100 years, the greatest need of the church today is not for more machinery or better, new organizations, or more novel methods, but people whom the Holy Spirit can use, people of prayer. And I believe E.M. Bounds is exactly correct. If we were to survey, even in an introductory way, the scope of revivals throughout the history of the New Testament church, we would find, beginning with the pages of Acts and going right through St. Francis of Assisi and right through the Reformation with the great revivals there and the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening in America and the Welsh revival that spread here in 1906 and any pocket of revival we've ever seen anywhere in the Scriptures or anywhere in the history of revival, it always involves prayer. It's always following prayer. In fact, sometimes one generation prays for years and revival falls upon the succeeding generation, which is a good question for some of us to ask. Do we love the Lord and desire His glory so much that we would happily pray for Him to revive His church, even though we would never see it on this earth and our grandchildren would? Those are the people of prayer. And the Apostle Paul is saying, if we want to grow spiritually, we want to grow corporately, then we must devote ourselves to prayer. It's also true in the mission of the church that the only way we're going to see the gospel grow and expand is through prayer. John Wesley may have overstated it, but he was very close, at least, when he said that nothing good happens apart from prayer. And I just simply commend to you to look to the ministry of Jesus Christ. From the moment of his baptism in Luke chapter 3, what was he doing when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came upon him in the form of a dove? He was praying, ladies and gentlemen. What did he do before he called the 12 to go out and be his apostles and send them out? He spent all night in prayer. What was he doing at the very moment that he asked the disciples who the crowd say that he is and then said to them, so who do you say that I am? He had been in prayer. What had he been doing the very moment that he was transfigured before his disciples? He had been praying. And what was he doing when his disciples said to him, teach us, Lord, to pray, and he gave them the Lord's Prayer? He was praying. And I assume he was praying that we would pray. And praying that his disciples would draw out of him how to pray. If you look at Luke and Acts, Luke's story of the gospel and the early church, you'll find it suffused with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is suffused with the ministry of prayer beginning with Jesus. And I want to say to the parents who are here, if you really want to influence your children at the deepest and most effective way, you will be people of prayer for those kids, even before they're born, you young parents. Begin praying for them now to find the right spouse. Pray for them now to make the right decision about Christ. Pray for them now to give their entire lives to His service. Prayer. We must devote ourselves to it. Why is it so difficult? Why is it that in 13 of the apostles' letters in the New Testament, 8 of them include his injunction upon us to pray for him and his mission? Why does he have to keep reminding us of this? Why do we have to keep teaching ourselves? Why is it so difficult? I can only tell you from my own personal experience why it's so difficult. Because I like to see action. I like to see cause and effect. And I like to see it on my schedule. And I like to see it, especially when I had something to do with it. I like to see things that happen in my schedule that are cause and effect of something I did that I'm controlling. That's the reason it's hard to pray, because prayer is exactly the opposite. You don't see Him, nor, unless you're a more spiritual person than I am, do you hear His voice audibly. And He doesn't work on your schedule. And He doesn't do it under your sovereign control. He does it under His own. Prayer requires humility. Prayer requires faith that He's going to answer, even when you don't see it in your time, in your definition of the best way to do it. And it requires patience. Did you hear Christy this morning? I waited patiently on the Lord. Now I have a summer cold. But I want to tell you something. I'm not going to have a summer cold one day. It's going to be either next week or the week after that. Or if I have this summer cold until I die, I will not have a summer cold when I get to heaven. You say, well, what's that for an answer to prayer? That is an answer to prayer. And that is the Lord's promise. He is going to completely heal me. And if I'm going to be an effective prayer, I have to get out of my time warp and into His. And understand He's got a very long view of things. And He knows the deepest purposes and the deepest needs of the human heart. And I must surrender myself to Him. That's the reason it's hard to pray. So how are we going to do it? If you're like me and you are an activist, or you like to see things, like to control things, you like to have everything work on your schedule, how are you going to devote yourself to prayer? Well, that leads us to the second half of verse 2. Not only does he say devote yourself to prayer, but he says, look, pray with thankful vigilance. There's an attitude or a way or a manner or a mode in which we pray that comprehends, or at least apprehends, the very nature of prayer itself. How does a person pray when someone else is in charge and you're not going to be able to control it or manipulate it or treat God like your mascot? Through thankful vigilance. Let's start with his first word here. He says, be watchful. What does this mean? Well, if you look at the New Testament, you'll find a couple of instances where the word watchful is used, or a couple of circumstances. And one is being watchful about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And certainly as we pray, we are with the early Christians saying, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We have our eye on His coming. And we are praying confidently that He's going to come and answer our prayers and bring justice upon the earth. So we wait vigilantly for His coming. We also know that we're going to pray vigilantly because we know He wants us to pray, and He's coming back to His vineyard and He wants to find His workers at work. We betray our misunderstanding of prayer when we say something like this. We should pray for the work of the ministry. The truth would be, prayer is the work of the ministry. Prayer is not supplemental to the mission of Christ. It is absolutely fundamental to the work of Jesus Christ. And so I pray vigilantly that the Lord, who is the judge of every heart in all this world, is coming soon. I pray knowing that's exactly what He wants to find me doing. That's the mode in which He wants to find me when He comes back to His vineyard. The second way in which vigilant is used is to watch carefully lest you fall into temptation, as Jesus said to His closest three in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, they subsequently went to sleep. But He said to them, pray, watch, guard yourself. Be careful that you not fall into temptation. So we pray vigilantly that we not fall into the temptation to live life as though there is no God, or to live life as though we can call the shots, or we can accomplish the mission of the church, or some ridiculous, foolish thing like that. Watch yourself. Well, how do you do that? You know, the text doesn't tell us exactly. I'm just going to share with you from personal experience, because, as you know, I've told you in years past, I'm not a great prayer. I wouldn't call myself a natural prayer. In fact, I think I'd find very few of you who would say, you know, I agree with David. I am a man of prayer. I think probably most of you wrestle with it. And that's exactly the word to use. Look at verse 12 in chapter 4. Paul is talking to them about Epaphras, their evangelist and church planter. We know from chapter 1, verse 7. And he says of Epaphras, he is here in Rome in prison with me, wrestling with God for you. And that's what prayer is. It's a wrestling. Some people talk about spiritual warfare as though it's some sort of special mumbo jumbo we get into. We have to learn how to say certain prayers or do certain things. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're a follower of Christ, you are 24/7, 60 seconds of every minute, always involved in spiritual warfare. And there's no escape until you get out of this war into heaven itself. We're always in warfare. And that's the reason we must always have the line to headquarters. That's the reason we must always be vigilant. I can promise you that if you were in a fort right outside of Baghdad, you would want to know about the entire fort and the defenses and what you're going to do about sand missiles when they're lobbed in and everything else. You'd want to know all the weaknesses. I guarantee you the forces over there want to know. They're vigilant. They know their weaknesses. They know how to buttress the fort. And you'll find in the Iraqi war over these past 4 years, the technology has been changing as quickly as iPhones, because you put out one kind of IED and the troops, the American troops, will find out some way to protect themselves from it. And before you know it, a new IED is out there. And the technology has been going back and forth, spy versus spy versus spy. Why? Because the insurgents are trying to murder us. And so we better be very vigilant. Let me tell you something. Satan is trying to wrest from you this gift of prayer. Because the one thing he does not want you to do is to have an intimate, conversational relationship with his arch enemy, the creator and redeemer of the universe. And you're in warfare. Be vigilant. Know your weaknesses. Take measures. Admit your weaknesses. If you're a soldier and you don't admit where you're vulnerable, you're foolish. That's where you're going to be bombed next. So find out where the weaknesses are and take measures. It's like anything else where we're being vigilant. How do you do that? Well, I just tell you, I do certain things. I schedule prayer. And some of you who know my schedule may say, "Wow, you're a powerful prayer." No, my schedule is there because I'm a weak prayer. I'm being vigilant. That's the reason we have staff devotions every Monday. We pray and worship the Lord and listen to His Word together every Monday. It's the reason the pastors pray together for an hour and a half every Wednesday morning. Not because we're strong, but because we're weak. We would be tempted to counsel you for hours and hours and hours and not be together on our knees praying for the Lord to empower your lives and to heal you. We'd be very tempted to do that. We have to structure it. Why do we have prayer matters every Wednesday at 5 o'clock? Some of you come to it. More of you ought to, probably. Because we ought to devote ourselves as a church to prayer. Why do we do that? Because we're strong? No, because we're weak. And we don't just go about the streets praying constantly to the Lord. We don't. We schedule time for it. Why do I put time in my calendar, my personal calendar, for prayer? Because I'm a strong prayer? No, because I'm a weak prayer. So what about you? Do you have any form of structure? Let me tell you one thing I do that might help you. Being a weak prayer, and I have a very long intercessory petitional list, I would be overwhelmed if I thought I were to pray through that list every day. I'm not that good. Martin Luther was. I'm not. And I'm admitting my weakness to you. So what I do is I take my list and I cut it into sevenths. So every day of the week has part of that list. Why don't you do the same thing? Cut it into sevenths, 14ths, 28ths, whatever you need to do. So that you are regularly in prayer, taking bite sizes that at this point in your spiritual life you can handle. Let me give you an example. You could say, on Sunday, I'm going to pray for my own relationship with the Lord and my own personal development spiritually, just like we're doing here today. And I want to take a day of rest and really ask the Lord to transform me every Lord's Day, that I would be rested and transformed by His Word and His Spirit. On Monday, you could, as you go to school or you go to work, you could say, I'm going to pray for this workplace. I've got people here I'm praying for, and in our business or our educational enterprise, I'm going to pray for. I'm just going to devote myself to pray for the business on Monday. On Tuesday, you could say, I'm going to pray for Memphis on Tuesday. And you get, if you want to, from MUSA committee, a list of prayers every day. And you could take all seven of the last weeks and pray for those agencies and missionaries in Memphis. You could pray for our mayors and our leaders in Memphis, our school system, and Dr. Carol Johnson's replacement, and all the rest that goes with it. Just commit our city to the Lord on Tuesday. On Wednesday, you could pray for our nation and those who govern over us, as Paul tells us to pray, and take the nation to heart. And when you get your list on the National Day of Prayer in May, you just keep it all year long because that's your Wednesday list. On Thursday, you could pray for the world. And there are many, many problems in the world and many things to pray about in the world. And if you need help, get the book Operation World, which is the best prayer guide for the world that's ever been published. Get a copy of it and take some nations of the world, maybe the missionary that you adopted during your prayer time, but pray for our missionaries. We have about 55 of them internationally. We have about 7 or 8 major epicenters where prayer needs to be given, and there are major problems in the world that need to be prayed for. We need to re-monk the church. We need prayer warriors. We need people who understand this is our first ministry. It's fundamental to the advancement of the kingdom of God in this world in our day. And until we do, we're not going to advance it. And churches who think they're going to draw a lot of people and get a lot of people interested by some new technological technique or some new tune of music or some sort of thing are foolish. And I've heard people say, you know, we live in a new day and we just need to do things a new way. I'll tell you what we need to do is go back the old way and learn how to pray. And if our dialect has changed or our mode of expression has changed, fine, let's be contemporary as well, but let's stick to where the power is. And so you find a way to pray for the world because that's what's going to change the world. And on Friday, as you begin to spend the weekend with your family, you pray for your family on Friday. Pray for them by name, every one of them, all the things you know about them. On Saturday, you pray for the church. And every member here of Second Presbyterian is a member of a Sunday school class. And so you pray for your Sunday school class. And you deacons and elders especially who are in charge of pastoring those people, you pray for your Sunday school class every month. You can divide it into fourths. So that one Saturday you're praying for A through F, and the next Saturday you're praying for G through M, and so on. But we pray for each other when we pray for the church. We pray for our pastors, and we pray for the service the next day. We pray for the church around the world. We pray for our neighboring churches. Because Memphis is not going to change because Second Presbyterian Church gets revived. Memphis is going to change because the Church of Jesus Christ rises up. And it will be built upon the ministry of prayer. And if history is any indication, and much more, the Word of God tells us that until there's prayer, there's not going to be a movement to transform Memphis or anywhere else. No matter how smart or organizationally clever or wealthy or generous we may be. So if we devote ourselves to prayer vigilantly, we admit where our weaknesses are and we take measures. And you know what? You may take a measure like I do. So many of my prayer meetings are public, and if I'm not there, my good friends know about it. And you know what they do? Hey, Sandy, we missed you. And you need somebody to miss you if you're struggling with prayer. Wrestle with it. That's what Epaphras did. He planted a church, he evangelized, but his job was far from over. And he was in Rome almost 1,000 miles away, but his ministry wasn't over. He wasn't undone. He was wrestling for the Church of Jesus Christ from prison. So devote yourselves to prayer vigilantly. And yet, notice secondly, in terms of how we pray, thankfully. We're not nervous. We're not worried. We're not fearful. We don't have this misdirected anger going all over the place, speaking in strident tones. We're at peace. Why? Folks, the victory has been won. In case you haven't got the news, Jesus Christ is enthroned as King. He is coming back. This is His world. It is all, without qualification, going to bow down before His throne and worship Him. And I am deeply grateful. And I consider it a high privilege for Him to call me as a prayer warrior, a solicitor of the throne, to seek to advance the kingdom in this day. But I don't think for a moment that my prayers or lack of it is going to keep Him from ruling this earth and vindicating His own righteousness one day. I'm not worried, and neither must you worry. So we are thankfully vigilant and vigilantly thankful. Then thirdly, we've seen that we must devote ourselves to prayer. We must pray with thankful vigilance. But thirdly, if you look in verses 3 and 4, we must pray with a mission. The mission of Jesus Christ. And if you come to prayer like I do in my weakness, you probably make some of the same mistakes. There was a visiting preacher out of town who was here. And actually, it wasn't here. It was another city where I was serving. And he went to a preacher's prayer meeting. It was an association of probably 25 pastors. And we prayed together, and then we left that prayer meeting. And I know we probably shouldn't be critiquing each other's prayers, but that visiting preacher said to me, you know, it sounded like all those pastors stood outside the emergency room of the hospital and got their list, and that's what we prayed about. Now, the Bible teaches us to pray for the sick. We prayed for them this morning. We'll continue to pray for the disconsolate, those who need physical healing, emotional strength, encouragement. It's part of our mission. But would you notice in the apostle's prayer what he prays for? Now, the apostle himself has a lot to ask for prayer. Well, think of it. He says here, I'm in chains. Folks, I don't know if you've been in chains before. I haven't. I don't want to be. It sounds like a very miserable existence. I've had certain situations in life when I felt chained. Not at Second Presbyterian Church, I promise. You may have had situations where you felt chained, but I wonder how many of us here have been physically fettered with iron chains, with a guard in front of us on four-hour shifts all day long and all night long. I doubt anyone has experienced that. That was the apostle's circumstance. If anybody had a right to say, hey, I'm not feeling real well. You know, this is no sore throat, no summer cold. This is a major issue. And furthermore, if anybody would have been expected by inference to say, I need to be delivered from this prison so that I can advance the gospel of Christ, would it not be the Apostle Paul? Would you look at the prayer? Does he say anything about praying for his chains to drop off? Does he say anything about his needing to be released in order to advance the gospel? Ladies and gentlemen, you can look at Philippians chapter 1. Let me tell you what Paul does with his chains. He advances the kingdom. As he says to Timothy some years later, I'm in chains, but the Word of God is never in chain. And you can look in Philippians 1 and see what he does with his chains. Guess who got the gospel? It was a man chained to him, arm and leg. Guess who heard about it? The whole Praetorian Guard, because men were getting converted when they were chained to Paul. And guess what else he says? He says, because I'm witnessing to the prisoners who are coming to Christ hand over fist, the entire church in Rome has gotten bolder in their witness. And you look at the end of Acts chapter 28 where Paul is in this imprisonment. And what are we told? That he's boldly proclaiming the kingdom of God while in chains under the kingdom of Caesar. He's proclaiming another kingdom. He's not afraid. He's not held back. He doesn't say, oh, my back is bad. I have to stay home. I can't be in ministry. He prayed. He preached. He used his opportunities. But what does he say here? He says, pray for this. Here is the substance and the content of our kingdom-oriented prayers. Number one, pray for what God alone can do. He says, pray that God would open doors. Now, it's very obvious to us that you cannot evangelize the Muslim world unless a veritable spiritual stick of dynamite goes off somewhere and opens the door. We all have that one down. Let me tell you something else. You can't evangelize your sister unless someone opens the door. Your family members, your neighbors, your workmates. God must open those doors. He must give some form of curiosity or some openness to the discussion. He has to open the opportunity for you. And you have to pray and ask Him, Lord, open the door. And only God can do that. If you look in the book of Acts, you'll find that He was doing it right and left. On the first missionary journey, you just read and you just weep at how through the suffering of the witnesses themselves, God was sovereignly opening doors to the kingdom. And when they came back at the end of Acts chapter 14, what did they say to the church in Antioch? They said, let us tell you how God has opened doors. The story of the mission of the church is the story of God opening doors. And let me tell you what else He opens. He opens hearts. Do you think you can evangelize or influence anybody unless God opens their hearts? Ladies and gentlemen, they're bound in darkness and night, as the hymn writer says. How are they going to hear what you have to say and believe what you say unless the Lord goes at work? We must pray that He does what only He can do. He has to open the hearts. And when Paul was on his second missionary journey, he wanted to go up toward Istanbul in Turkey. And the Holy Spirit closed the door. And what did the Holy Spirit do? Open the door to Europe. And what did Paul do? Go through the open door. And he got to Philippi. And there was a marvelous saleswoman named Lydia, a very influential woman. And Paul led her to Christ. Why? Because as Paul says, or Luke says, God opened her heart. If we want to be effective in our families or in our neighborhood or in this community or our nation or the world, we've got to ask God to do what only God can do. We can't do it. And secondly, notice what the apostle asked for in the substance of his prayer and his petition. He asked for God to empower them what they must do. If God opens the doors and opens the hearts, we're the ones who are the messengers. And Paul says, pray for me that I'll speak up. Pray for me that I'll have something to say. Pray for me that when I speak and they come back at me, I'll be able to make it clear to them as I ought to do, because more than being bound in these chains, I'm bound by the commission to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And as Paul says, I work so hard with all the energy He gives me to perform His ministry in verse 29 of chapter 1. So Paul is saying, devote yourselves to prayer, because we cannot do anything good for the kingdom of God unless we're people of prayer. And it's really good news, because I want to say to the world around us, the people gathered in this room, as poor and helpless as we may appear at times, and as weak and as disconsolate as we can become, I want to say something to the world around us. There is a God in heaven who hears these people. He listens to them. I've read up your history. You were in Egypt and you were under slavery. And you cried out and your God heard you and delivered you. You were taken into captivity in the world's Babylon, and you were oppressed and marginalized. And you cried out and God heard you and brought you back. And you were crying for a word of God, because it had been hundreds of years before God spoke and He sent the Word incarnate. Not only as a prophet, but as a priest and a king. And He heard your prayers. I want to say to the world around us, the people in this room, have a God who hears their prayers. And I want to say to the people in this room, be a people who know and love their God and who are finding themselves useful in a very needy world. So this world can offer many things, but our relationship with Christ offers the one thing that nobody else in the universe has. And that is the ear of the living God. Father, we thank You for calling us to prayer and calling us
to intimacy with you through prayer. We thank you for giving us the means by which we may be a blessing to this world above all other blessings. And we pray, God, as we wrestle and struggle with the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, that you'll please help us devote ourselves to thankfully vigilant prayer. Amen.